As is our custom, we will pause a few moments before we begin our study, and you may use the time for prayer and rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for yet again allowing us this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that we will be able to take advantage of what we will study this evening. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. I thought I would summarize where we are in our study. We're noting the 10 problem-solving devices. And we've plugged away through four of them. We went through the first four last evening. And we start with doctrinal orientation tonight. Show you some of the concepts associated with this. This is problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. A person begins his life at physical birth. They're born physically alive but spiritually dead. And therefore, they move through a childhood and reach some point in mid to late teenagehood where their ability to think of abstract things and then concentrate on those and make a decision are available to them. And at point Y, they have the opportunity to express personal faith in Jesus Christ. And if they're positive, then they have salvation. Immediately, they're imputed divine righteousness, which opens a pipeline of grace through which God provides logistics for that individual for the rest of their life. This is positional sanctification and justification by the judicial act of God. And so that makes them a part of the royal family. And at that point, they can begin the process of learning divine thought. And the divine thought gives this individual information on how to make good decisions from a position of strength through serious Bible study. And so the Bible study, if it begins with this individual, and we are going to assume that it does, you start out in spiritual childhood. Positional sanctification just simply says you're a believer, and you may use your free will, that is the law of freedom. You may use your free will to take in information, make decisions on whether or not you believe it, and if you do, it becomes divine thought available for recall. But you are a rookie at this, and so that's spiritual childhood. There are problem-solving devices associated with that. The first one is the rebound technique. We have a sin nature, and we sin. We do it with thought, we do it with verbs, and we do it with action. And so we have to clear the decks because the filling of the Holy Spirit is how we learn the Word of God. And so it does not benefit us if we come into a Bible class and we've just had a real tough time on the freeway getting here. And there were people that you had to speak to about several things. And so it's a good plan to confess these verbal sins as you scream them inside of your car. Other people are going to see your mouth moving, but you're raving. And so you get here and you confess those verbal sins that you directed toward those other drivers, and you're ready to study the Bible. The next problem-solving device is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Once you've confessed your sins, you have the filling ministry, which is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if he's teaching you the Word of God, then you, and you're positive, then you're taking in divine thought and information. From the scripture, you have to have a pastor who's done the work of dredging up from the original languages what needs to be communicated that particular evening. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is actually the teacher. The pastor communicates. He's done his job once it leaves right along in here. And then after that, it's the Holy Spirit and you deciding whether you believe it or not. The faith rest technique is a problem-solving device where you apply faith to circumstances and allow God to take care of the details, and you get to be grace-oriented over time. That moves you into spiritual adolescence, like a teenage believer. And so you have problem-solving devices 4 through 6. You got to get grace-oriented because outside of the theology of the Word of God, people do not really function on grace. Some people are kind about things and are very relaxed with other people, although unbelievers. But grace is the concept of executing the Christian way of life. And that means that God has taken care of everything. And you need to learn what those concepts are so you can therefore function on grace toward others. Rather than eating them out every time someone cuts in front of you in a car, for example. I haven't conquered all of that yet, so I'm not trying to say that I'm way above all of that. I'm just saying that the freeways are my failure point. So anyhow, grace orientation is the deal. And then once you get through with that, we have doctrinal orientation, and we'll get involved in that this evening. And so I don't want to go any farther than that, but you're familiar with this diagram. Once you have positional sanctification, you have all the spiritual assets necessary to grow in grace. And then through this process, you have experiential sanctification, because your justification before God is by works. And so works is what we're looking at in James chapter 2. Now, the works has to do with divine good produced by your free will based on resident doctrine in your soul. No one tells you what these works are. I don't tell you what to go do. It's all up to you. You have to grow in grace, learn from Scripture what the right things are to do in your life as far as you've grown spiritually, and the Holy Spirit will direct you to do certain things. You do them individually at the beginning. Your thought process is, I'm going to Bible class tonight. And when you get here, you've produced a good work. As you concentrate, and as information comes into your soul and you grow in grace because of some doctrinal concepts that have been communicated, then you retain that in your soul, and that is a good work. And then when you leave here and begin to apply these things in your daily lives, then that application of the Word of God is a good work. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And doctrinal orientation is where we are in our study. So let's take that up now. We have a few visuals to go along with this. This is on page 225 of document 23. Doctrinal orientation. The advance into the 11 categories of systematic theology. That's about does it. Because what I've got below here is, as the believer grows in grace, he acquires doctrinal understanding of the variety of subjects that are contained in Scripture. And there are many. But there are 11 categories of systematic theology. And I want to show these to you. You're familiar with them. We're going to study them sequentially as you see them on the board. Just briefly, we're not going to take up this as a doctrine, but just to briefly go through what's here. We have bibliology, which is the study of the Bible, and there are things that are associated with the development of Scripture. And we've studied how the Tanakh came into play. That is the Hebrew canon, and they call it the Tanakh because it's broken down into three categories. You have the Torah, that's the T right there. It's an acrostic, actually, that the Jews have developed in order to speak of the Old Testament in terms that they agree with. They tell us in Christendom that there is no Old Testament, there is the Testament. And they have a right to do that because it started with them. And so we salute that because we're pro-Semitic. So when we talk about the Old Testament, we talk about the term that they use, and that is the Tanakh. And the T stands for the Torah, that's the five books of Moses. And then the N here is the Nevi'im. We call that the prophets, and that's the N in Tanakh. And then there are the writings, which is the Ketuvim, and that is the final concept there in the Tanakh, the K. And so that's the Tanakh. And that is the development of the Old Testament that began with Moses as he went to the mountain and got the word from the for the Torah. You see that in Exodus. And then as the others began to write things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they developed a canon of Scripture. And so that is called the Tanakh. Then there is the New Testament that began to emerge close to the middle of the first century. And we have four categories here. They're the biographies of Christ. These are what's called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of Christ. The Gospels sometimes is a better term for it. The Acts is the history up to that point. And a lot of information is given as we see some of the people that emerge from the associations they had with Jesus Christ. Then we see some of the things that they did in developing doctrine during this period called the Acts of the Apostles. And therefore, there was some of these people wrote information. And this development here, those were written by Paul, and then they're called the Pauline epistles. And then you start right here and go down here and finish here, and you've got the general writings, the general epistles. So we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we're studying James. Peter knocked out two epistles. John, who also wrote a biography called the Gospel of John, he also wrote three epistles, as did Jude, writing one. And then here's John again with prophecy at the Revelation. So when we take a look at information here, we look at the bibliology as the place of beginning, the study of systematic theology. And then we have theology itself, which is a study of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Angelology has to do with the angelic creation. They were created by God in eternity past, and you're well familiar with that. There was one among them that fomented a rebellion, and that rebellion was fomented by Lucifer, and that brings us to Satanology, the study of Lucifer's fall and those who fell with him, and thus creating the angelic conflict. So that's a study about all of that, and we've done that in our years here. Anthropology has to do with man, the study of man, who and what he is, how he functions, how he is able to orient to divine thought, and so on. Hamartiology is the study of sin, so there's a lot of work to do on that. Soteriology has to do with the study of salvation, soter. Of course, Jesus Christ is the summum bonum of that whole project. But nevertheless, there's the study of salvation, how it develops, how a person is saved. A lot of people think that works has to contribute to it, but God doesn't need our works. We're fallen. What he needs is our faith. And therefore, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And it has to have an object. Faith is a transitive concept. Pistuo, the verb, has to have an object, and that is Jesus Christ. You can place your faith in some individual. You can place your faith in some idea, let's say, personality that you've heard about, like Mahatma Gandhi, whatever you choose. You can place your faith in anything, but it has to have an object. And for salvation, it's Jesus Christ. Ecclesiology has to do with the study of the church. Eschatology is prophecy. So there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. So we have a segment of systematic theology to do that, and we've done that quite a bit. Christology is the study of Christ, and pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So there are 11 categories of systematic theology, and when we take a look at doctrinal orientation, we have to be associated with Scripture and how it's broken down into categories of study. You develop doctrines in each of these categories so that when I approach a particular area of the Bible and whatever's being discussed there, you're able to plug in one of these categories, one or more, as the case might be. So from these categories, one's spiritual growth proceeds by learning doctrine from these 11 categories of divine revelation. This is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Now, the learning process in the soul for acquisition of these categories, it has to begin with the Holy Spirit. He communicates divine thought to the soul for instruction by a qualified pastor teacher. So the pastor teacher has to busy himself about preparing a lesson for his assigned congregation. But that preparation has to do with going back to the original languages and structuring whatever he's going to communicate from that origin. That everything has to originate from Scripture, and it must originate from the original languages. Exegesis has to do with transferring the idea from the Hebrew or Greek words into our English vernacular. If we were in France, we'd have to transfer it to French. If we're in Spain, we'd have to do it to Spanish. And so on we'd go. And this is done around the world, those who are believers in other cultures with other languages. And that's how growth in grace proceeds. So the learning process in the soul for acquisition of these categories begins with the Holy Spirit communicating divine thought to the soul from instruction by a qualified pastor teacher. Now, the soul is made up of two divisions, and we have a visual for that. These two divisions are depicted here. And let's see if we can't go through this rather quickly. The pastor teaches. Once he teaches, the Holy Spirit picks up the information and communicates it to the human spirit called pneumatikos. We've studied this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. We did a real thorough study on that. And so once it's picked up by the human spirit, then the Holy Spirit moves it down to the soul. Okay, you've got communication here. And once it hits the nous, which is an area of the soul for comprehension, then you have to consider this. Do you believe what was just communicated to you to the point of academic understanding? You can say, no, I don't believe it, or no, I don't understand. If you don't believe it, you just out of pocket say, that can't possibly be true. You've contradicted the information that's come in to your brain, and you reject that. And that's the end of the project for that person. But in considering the information, if the person says, yes, I believe that, in other words, he concurs with what's communicated, that's positive volition, and the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition and transfers it to the cardia. And that's where the stream of consciousness is. That's where doctrine is retained for long-term memory and recall. And so this is cognition of divine thought, where over here you have gnosis. That's simply academic understanding on a human level. And yes, I believe that moves it over here to epignosis. The prefix epi means beyond or above, and therefore this is gnosis that goes to the length of divine thought, which you could not possess unless the Holy Spirit had revealed that to you. So the Holy Spirit is the key to learning the Word of God, and that's done under the filling ministry of the Spirit through confession alone to God alone and concentration in Bible study. Here we have cognition, and therefore, if you want to pull the trigger for application to your life and circumstances, there's compliance with this. There's long-term memory down here, the mentality of the brain. Of course, it's going to be associated with the soul, the cardia concept, and therefore what you learn of supernatural information is retained in the cerebral cortex as long-term memory. The key word, key Greek word for that is trachea. We call that wheel tracks of righteousness because that is divine thought you possess that you can apply to your personal lives. This is called divine good. And in the application of this over time, you develop confidence in what you've learned. And so the soul makes up two divisions, the nous, which we've just noted, that's academic understanding. And there, and by the way, all of this comes from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. And then the second concept we'll note in a moment. But we do need to note the Greek word for knowledge is the noun gnosis. So I need to emphasize that. This refers to perceptive comprehension, which allows volition to accept or reject the information. Say, I communicate stuff, you have gnosis, you understand it. In salvation, that's called common grace. You're able to consider this and you say, I concur with that or I contradict that. I don't believe that is true. Now, that's nous. That's where academic understanding occurs. In addition to that, we have a stream of consciousness, and this is where the cardia takes over. This is where you have supernatural information now retained because you voted you believe it. So some points on that. If the person places his personal faith in the veracity of the information, then the Holy Spirit moves this portion of divine thought to the cardia of the soul, which retains the person's inventory of divine truth. And the more you study the Word, the bigger the inventory becomes, and therefore the more powerful your decision-making abilities. And as he grows in grace, the Holy Spirit retains the information in the cardia's memory center. And so we see the memory center here. You have a frame of reference. In other words, you understand what's going on. You have a memory center. You have to have memory. If you've lost your memory, like Alzheimer's or something like that, it's very difficult to grow in grace. So you need to get that done before your mind goes out on you. I do remember the story of a lady in Dallas who had a memory. I don't know if it was called Alzheimer's then. It may have been that. But she had lost her memory. But when her relatives, like daughters and sons and so on, would speak with her, she could carry on a conversation about the Bible all night long. and she could remember and quote verses, but everything else is something she could not remember anything about. I found that to be interesting. But nevertheless, you have to have a functional mentality. Neurons have to fire for you to be able to acquire the information. And memory centers, of course, is where that takes place. The soul also has vocabulary storage. We come here wired for language. Now, I've quoted to you from neurology textbooks about how that is true. And so from that information, when we studied neurology, we take that and we impute it to the soul. In other words, God has put us here with a system and the ability to understand thought. In other words, we can process verbs. You can talk to a dog. You can train a dog to do certain things, certain tasks. And so the dog doesn't have to know precisely what you're talking about in English. They just happen to learn certain sounds that says to, that you say to the dog, go get the ball. And they go get the ball. But they can't process verbs. They cannot write books. They cannot appear on television. They cannot do anything that has to do with communication of abstract thought. So we have that ability, and we have the ability at the moment we come here, and that means God provided us the ability to conjugate verbs. Okay, that is vocabulary storage. We have certain, we've been through several this evening. They're vocabulary words we've mentioned this evening in our study that you have in your brain, in your cardia, in your soul, that give you a click of information whereby you can elaborate on that for a few minutes. And so that's vocabulary is the key to that. It tells you, okay, this is the idea. I can talk about that. So vocabulary kicks that off. Now you can talk about categories. We just went through categories of systematic theology, for example. So you can have a dissertation on that. Also the conscience. It's interesting. The Bible seems to indicate strongly that we come here with a propensity to want to do the right thing. That can be changed over time through input as we grow up through childhood and beyond. But we come here with the propensity to try to do the right thing. That's the conscience. And the conscience, therefore, can be trained further as we move through our life by parental guidance and ultimately by the Word of God if you're a believer. And so we have the categorical storage and then the conscience on how to make good decisions from a position of strength. We have momentum. This occurs as the inventory of ideas grows in your life and you have a broad understanding of the Word of God in these various categories of systematic theology, the doctrines that you've learned associated with those. Then you have momentum in your ability to think, make good decisions from a position of strength, and become an honorable person. And all of this culminates with wisdom. Okay, if a person places his personal faith in the veracity of the information, then the Holy Spirit moves this portion of divine thought to the cardia. And that's in the soul. It retains personal inventory of divine truth. As he grows in grace, the Holy Spirit retains the information in the cardia's memory center, which is the data bank for vocabulary storage, doctrinal viewpoint, norms and standards, frame of reference. This inventory is classified as knowledge that exceeds human knowledge, which is described by the noun epignosis. The prefix epi is, quote, a marker of addition to what is already in existence. In other words, epignosis means in addition to. In addition to what? In addition to academic understanding, now you have divine understanding. In other words, the thinking of God has now been appropriated to you and your soul. And you do that through Bible study under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if gnosis is academic understanding in the nous, then epignosis in the cardia is an advanced plateau of knowledge that includes spiritual cognizance of divine thoughts, policies, doctrines, or standards. Only the positive volition believer under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is capable of acquiring this level of thought. Paul describes the end result of this exercise as divine knowledge of truth. Now this phrase, divine knowledge of truth, as it's translated into the English, is used three times by Paul in the New Testament. In the Greek of 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:25, and Titus 1, verse 1, and by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:26. Epinosin alithias. Epinosin alithias. And that is translated divine knowledge of the truth. Now that ought to be attractive to almost anyone. What is truth? That's what Pontius Pilate asked Jesus Christ. He said, I am the truth. And so Pilate said, what is truth? He wanted to know, I guess, but he didn't find out in time to deal with Christ properly. But nevertheless, that was all in the plan. Christ had to die for our sins on the cross, so it all worked out in the divine plan for our salvation. But nevertheless, we have to look at Pontius Pilate as someone who wasn't sure what truth was. And I'm telling you, there are certain things on this earth that are true as far as we know it. Okay? I have a firm understanding that this building here is located in St. Charles, Missouri, River Road. Now, they may change the name of it. Someone may decide that River insults somebody pretty soon, and they'll have to change River. I don't know why, but we're changing things because somebody got insulted by it. So they may do that. So it's not River Road anymore. But this is going on in a period of time that shows a decline of thought in our client nation. And because of that decline of thought, then the concept of truth is evading a lot of people. So what is truth? When Jesus said, I am the truth, and Pontius Pilate said, well, what is that? That showed that he had the same problem that many people have in our country today. They don't know what truth is. I'm telling you what absolute truth is. If it's in the Bible, it's true. Now, the argument comes in. How do you know it's true? Because God said that he was telling the truth. God said, I am the truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So if he said that and it's in Scripture, then what he said in Scripture and what he reveals in Scripture must be true. And if it is true, and we assert that it is, because he is immutable and inerrant, and therefore he couldn't lie, so it must be true. Then, if we acquire truth in our souls, in the cardia, and all of these categories of retention, and we draw from that inventory of ideas and make application in our personal lives on an ongoing day-by-day basis, then we're functioning on truth which God honors. He honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul, and most assuredly when you apply it in your daily lives. I just think that's a really good thing to know. It is this from his advancing inventory that the believer's spiritual growth makes significant progress toward the sophisticated spiritual life. Next category, a personal sense of destiny. Some people don't know what they want to do with themselves. How about you? As you were plugging away in your childhood, did they ever give you any thought about what you wanted to do? Anyone? No, me neither. I had no clue and didn't care. My whole exercise every day at 8:05 was to go into that building, Troy High School, and try to get out at 3:05. Oh, God, can I live to 3:05? And then I went out into the canteen. I went to some playing field, and I did what I wanted to do. I was happy-go-lucky. How about you? What did you do? Now, Timmy back there is grinning. He's told me some of the things he used to do. And I've tried to keep quiet what I used to do. But nevertheless, that's what we do. How about when you maybe got up to the age you're out of high school and now it's time to do something differently? My dad said to me, you want to go to college. He told me that I wanted to. And then I said, yes, sir. Or, yes, sir. And so off to a mile down from the house was Troy University. So I went there for 2 years and then ran. Then he said, now what are you going to major in? And I said, I have no idea. He said, well, it's the junior year. You've got to figure that out. I said, well, I've always wanted to go into sports in some way. He said, well, in what way? I said, well, I was thinking about broadcasting. And he said, well, you need to go find out somebody can teach you how to do that. And so then I did that. And so that worked out okay. So I got a job in broadcasting, did that for 12 years, and then I got the ghost. I suddenly found out what I wanted to do. At 35 years of age. So off I went to the Colonel Cemetery, and I did that for 8 years, and I've been here for 33. Okay, you just never know. I mean, people look at me still. I went to it wasn't a family. It was a class reunion last year back down in Troy. And I got along with them fine, but they still don't understand that I'm a pastor. These are the people I went to high school with. Bless their hearts. My point is that as you move through life, unless you have a direct source that you can count on to tell you the truth, you've got to figure it out on your own. What are you going to do with your life? I had ideas. The things I did, I really enjoyed doing. But that was not why I was here. And people really didn't get it when I said, you know, I'm taking Mama and the children to Houston, Texas. But it worked out. Worked out. Because I found out what the truth was. And that's my whole point of this little deviation here. If you don't know what the truth is, then the Word of God will let you know. Once you plug into His inventory of ideas, once you start growing in the grace of the knowledge of God, then an inventory of thought begins to build up in the soul that starts giving guidance from a source of truth. And the truth always pays off in the end. You don't know where you're going at the beginning, but you ultimately are led because you're being led by the Word of God, and you're being led by the principles that you put into action from that inventory. And as we go, a personal sense of destiny, if you don't know what your destiny is, you stay with the Word of God, and God will lead you to where He wants you to be in this life, not where you think you need to be. Now, I'm looking at folks here that are already retired, or almost. But I get wind that there are hundreds of people that are presently watching on the Internet. So there may be young people out there that don't know what they want to do with their life. And I'm saying to them, that's no big deal. Just keep studying the Word of God. You acquire truth in your soul. Truth will guide you like a bright light. And you just keep plugging away. Always study the Word. Get more information in your soul. Respond to the guidance that comes from it, and you will be led to where you need to be. I'm feeling much better now. We'll proceed. Since every believer has eternal life, then his ultimate residence must be in the eternal state, which begins at salvation. Once you're saved, you have an eternal future. Their souls and spirits will be transferred to heaven at physical death or at the rapture of the church, and later, present on planet Earth during the millennial reign of Christ. You know your future. See, that's a personal sense of destiny right there. Some people would tell you they don't know what's going to happen to them in this life. And that they're right about that because you don't have prophecy. You don't have that gift. So nobody's a prophet as in the days of yore. But you do have some idea of what you're involved in, and you'll continue to move forward in that area. But what's the end game for you? I can tell you what the end game is. We know what the future holds. We know that when any of us die here, just talking to the people here, let's just add the folks on the Internet, somebody's going to ultimately die in this group of people that's listening to this Bible class tonight. It may not be today, maybe 10 years from now. My point is, you don't know what's going to happen in the time you've got left on this earth, but you know what will happen instantly when you die. Because the Bible tells us, and it is true, that you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Absent from this body of corruption and instantly in a perfected environment of heaven with Christ. And not only that, there's going to be a time when you're going to be raptured out in a resurrection body, and you're going to be evaluated with things that were promised to you in eternity past. You know that to be true. And you know that you will return with Christ at the second advent. And you know not only that, that when he sets up his millennial kingdom, you will be in some way incorporated into his government. That's what the evaluation tribunal is all about, is who does what and where and why. And then after that, after this life is over as far as planet Earth is concerned, then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. I know your future because you believed in Christ. I can't tell you what's going to happen in your earthly trek. That's to be played out, and you play it out best with truth from the Word of God. But I know what happens the day you die, and you're going to be a lot better off. Now, I'm not saying get a gun and shoot yourself. I'm saying that you'll be better off because you'll be in heaven because you believed in Christ. That's what I know. I know that if you absorb truth in your soul while you're here, you will find out that this life can be phenomenal. Nothing will, look, you can get to the point where all the crap that's going on in our country today doesn't bother you to the point to where you get all unwound about it. You don't get upset about it other than the fact what's going on is drastically wrong. But this is the devil's world. And so you orient to that from Scripture that, oh, this is the angelic conflict and I'm smack dab in the middle of it. And so this is nothing new. This has gone on since Adam fell. So back off, enjoy the show. Eternity, or rather eternal, is the term that defines perpetual existence of the Trinity. No other beings have infinite existence. Others that do, such as angels and Homo sapiens, have everlasting life. The differences among them have to do with where that everlasting life takes place. Oh my, here's some truth. Those that do not believe during their lifetime here that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when they die, it's not going to be a good thing. And I can tell you what the prophecy is for that. Torments. Lake of fire. It's horror show. But the whole time they're here, they have the opportunity to plug into the truth and let the truth tell them what really is going on and what they really need to do. What they really need to do is plug into truth. And when they do that, they'll find out that the truth is this, that this is the angelic conflict, and the reason you're left here is to try to provide those individuals that can continue to move forward in the invisible war. Witnesses for the prosecution. And if you learn that, then that would not only change your life here, it would change your life for all eternity. Reject that and you've bought the farm. But it's all free will because, you see, as we studied yesterday and last Sunday, it has to do with the law of liberty. You have free will. God's given that to you as a part of your soul. And you can use it any way you want to. You can buy the farm or you can have everything beyond your wildest imagination. But you got to log into truth. The entire angelic population possesses everlasting life. Elect angels, those who have remained loyal to God since their creation, primarily reside in heaven, although many are deployed to the universe and the earth during human history. So angels are all around us. People don't believe that, but the Bible has several hundred references to angels in both Testaments. As if, angels are mentioned, say, once in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament, then I could say, well, that was a term that was used for maybe some very important people. No, angels are defined clearly in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and they're referenced hundreds of times. Now, you don't, the truth, which is the Word of God, doesn't reference a category of individuals that don't exist over 100 times. Well, the two categories of angels in one category started this mess that we're in to start with. And that's the fallen angels. Fallen angels are primarily restricted to the universe and planet Earth during human history. And after the destruction of the universe, will be sentenced to the lake of fire forever. That is their eternal destiny. All homo sapiens have everlasting life as well. It's just where they will spend it. Believers in heaven, unbelievers ultimately, lake of fire. That's Revelation 20. And the personal sense of destiny is related to polituma, privileges of the royal family. So you have a heavenly community of which you are a citizen. Let's note that we have in the past, but let's take a look at it again. Those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are members of what Paul refers to as citizens of a heavenly community. Polituma is the way you pronounce it in the Greek. We say polituma because our tongue is not quite ready for that early accent. Here's a little excerpt. Footnote 4. In the New Testament, the state itself, community, and commonwealth use metaphorically of Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their status as citizens of heaven. And that's noted in Philippians 3:20, which reads, "For our citizenship, polituma, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so what Paul is communicating here is the fact that we're citizens of heaven through faith alone in Christ alone, and we're simply here on planet Earth for a brief period of time to do our duty in the angelic conflict. So here's the excerpt that further details this. From Paul's eschatological perspective, we're already citizens of the heavenly order of reality. Our citizenship in heaven is not based upon wishful thinking of an imagination of future possibilities, but on the righteousness that comes from God. By God's judicial decision, we belong to the heavenly community. That's polituma. Paul's use of the word emphasizes the membership of Christians in the heavenly kingdom governed by Christ. Our governing power, our executive authority, is in heaven. The implication of asserting our citizenship in the heavenly state is that we are a colony of heavenly citizens while here on earth. So you have citizenship in heaven, that's polituma. You have citizenship here, United States of America. Now, there are numerous verses and passages in Scripture that clearly present the truth that salvation and eternal life are attainable by means of faith alone in Christ alone. One of the better ones is found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I tried to break these two verses down with color code, but I'm even confused about that, so just ignore it. We'll go through it and you'll see the power that it has. Explanation is contained within in brackets. For by means of grace, that's the instrumental of charis, the policy of divine integrity. And so grace means a policy. And grace is that God provides everything, you are the recipient. So grace is associated with your salvation. You do nothing for salvation. God provides it for everyone. All you have to provide is, I believe that. So and this passage here exposes that. For by means of grace, you have been completely and permanently saved. What is saved from what? From the lake of fire. Everybody's headed there, by the way. The day you're born, you're physically alive, you're spiritually dead, and your destiny is the lake of fire, unless you change your mind between then and your physical death, that you'd rather go somewhere else. You have been completely and permanently saved. That's the nominative masculine plural of the intensive perfect past participle of sozo, the result of a finished action. That's the word salvation, sozo. And this action is caused through faith. Ablative feminine singular of pistis. See, pistis has to have an object. It's transitive. So you say, well, I have faith. Well, the question that has to go after that is faith in what? Because that's transitive. It has to have an object. So what do you have faith in? And you have to answer that. Well, we go on, see, find out what's in here. And even this, neuter singular of houtos, subject of sozo, saved, refers back to salvation. This salvation, which is not found a second time in the verse, but represented by the pronoun houtos, is not from the source of yourself. Salvation is not from the source of yourselves. It's a free gift from the source of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast about. You can't do things to impress God enough to save your soul. What you have to do is take what He's given you. Everybody gets to have this if they want it. All they have to do is say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my source for salvation because He went to Calvary's cross, was nailed there, and the sins of the entire world were imputed to Him and judged in Him. All sin has been judged. Sin is not the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. So it's not as a result of works, lest no man should boast. Now the preeminence and immutability of salvation establishes an eternal future for every believer. Whatever circumstances confront an individual, his personal sense of destiny becomes a problem-solving device to stabilize his mentality. And that personal sense of destiny tells you, once you believe in Christ, you have not only a future on this planet, but you have a future for all eternity. And the Scripture tells you at least some of the concepts and places and opportunities, challenges that are ahead after you die. While you're here, you need to start learning divine thought so that that inventory of ideas can direct you in a way that honors God until the day you die. And He will honor His word wherever it is found, even in your soul. Even the most dread diseases, the most horrific accidents, or the most debilitating injuries are only temporary when compared to life eternal in heaven in an interim or resurrection body. Those in the best of health would gladly exchange their human, sin-ridden bodies for the perfection of the eternal state. And if they believed in Christ, that would be the future for them. 7, personal love for God. That's the next problem-solving device. Personal love for God. Well, that puts us in the sophisticated spiritual life. Number 7 is personal love for God. Number 8 is unconditional love for your fellow man. And notice, you have to learn from Scripture, you have to learn what love is. Then you have to have that love for God and do that first. Once you get that organized, then you can start dealing with people. And that's why the love for people is second. Nobody knows how to love others in a theological sense, unless they can love God first. And you only can do that through learning who He is in that Scripture, and that's Bible class, and that's retaining what you know. Personal love for God. Precedence for believers' personal love for God is the principle that God loved us first. Oh my. See, when you were born, you can flash back to your mother. And when that parturition occurred, out came you. They cut the cord, held you up to see what flavor you were. Little Johnny. Soul life. There you are. And guess what? God knew your name in eternity past before your parents even gave it to you. Knew your name. Divine decree. And if He knew your name, that means He has a purpose for your life. As that little squalling blob of protoplasm, all that screaming and raving have a plan for the life. Because there's a soul in there, and that soul is important because the soul is what's saved. The soul is what guarantees that you have eternal life one way or the other, with God or in the fires. And in your physical life, you're going to have opportunities to make decisions. And one of the greatest ones is, what think ye of Christ? Can you pull that trigger? Can you guarantee yourself a phenomenal future here on earth as well as in eternity? The law of freedom. Don't you love that? The law of freedom that we just discovered? We knew about volition and it was free, but I like the term that James has put on it, because it speaks to the fact that volition is free. God's given you this freedom to make your own choices. He provides His Word to give you guidance, but you don't have to do that. He's provided Jesus as Savior. You can believe in Him for eternal life, but you don't have to do that. It's a law of freedom. 1 John 4:9, we love because He first loved us. See, He first loved us. He's always ahead of the game on us. We don't come in first anywhere. Let's take a look at this. Let's find out what love is before we get too deep into this. These are composites. So people talk about love. Okay, that here's a phrase, the love of God. What does that mean? Well, the love of God is the integrity of God. Okay, well, what's integrity? Well, let's take a look at the attributes that God has that functions as a composite of His love. Let's take the standard. God is absolute righteousness. He deviates neither left or right. He's always down central. He has standards that have always identified Him. He didn't have a beginning. He's not going to have an ending. He's always existed. He's always been righteous. And righteous standards don't deviate. If we can find out what some of those standards are, as they are revealed in Scripture, we can adopt many of them. And they do not deviate. Sometimes people want to say the Bible is such an old volume. It was written 2,000 years ago. It doesn't matter when truth is written. Truth is always true, whether they wrote it last Tuesday or 2,000 years ago. That means the standards that He allowed to be inserted in Scripture are absolute true and do not deviate. And so justice is a thing that is going to protect those righteous standards. And so He is absolute justice. And justice will defend the truth or righteous standards. And deviations from those standards must be dealt with. So we create, He does, He creates the human race, and the human race is functioning on planet Earth with free will, law of freedom. They are free to remain in an environment of perfection, and the only thing they have to do is not eat the forbidden fruit. But for some reason, the wife goes over and starts talking to Lucifer, who's indwelt some creature, and he's slick-tongued in this woman. And he tells her, oh, it won't be all that bad. Just take a bite. That's the only rule they had. And it functioned under the law of freedom. You need it or not. She decided to eat it. Then Adam follows suit. Then what happens? They lose their perfection. They're fallen. They have to be saved. They got saved in Genesis 3, and then they had children. Witnesses for the prosecution. Justice had to do something with the erroneous decision that Eve and Adam made. And justice had to step in there to correct that. And what was corrected was their thought process. They came around to believing in Christ, as He was understood then. And therefore they got saved. And they became trichotomous again. And that was a grace procedure. They could do nothing to fix the problem. But Jesus Christ comes into the garden and He offers the grace. You believe in Me. Now, all of this was understood by God in eternity past, so don't think there's something was left out or forgotten. Omniscience says that's the divine decree. All the information was available. His love for us is based on His integrity. The integrity of God is the love of God. Now, listen, royal law. You are to love those in your periphery as yourself. Remember that? We've broadened that out in our studies. But that is in verse 8 of James 2. And we are plugging away. We're already down to, I think, verse 16, at least as far as I've gone in my notes. And everything that goes on till the end of chapter 2 has to be is a spinoff of verse 8. Now, what have we learned about that? We have learned that we have got to understand love before we can follow what the royal law asks us to do. And if we don't understand what love is, we can't even understand the rest of James 2. What is love? Love is the human being acquiring the thinking of God to become a person of integrity. If you have righteous standards and your volition is willing to use your law of freedom to apply those standards, then you have your own justice department in your soul that is guiding you to do the right thing at the right time all the time. And when you have that kind of mentality functional, then you can understand and appreciate other people. The love of God is the integrity of God. If that is true, if you can acquire the integrity that God provides in His Scripture under the principles of His divine righteousness and manage that through your law of freedom, in other words, you manage justice in your own soul to make sure you're doing the right thing, then you can love other people. But you have to learn how God loves you first. So the love of God is the integrity of God. And it's the righteousness, they do not deviate. Justice will protect righteousness at all cost. There's nothing forgotten or left out, that's omniscience. The policy for managing all this is grace. All you have to do is grow in grace. His love for us is based on His integrity, which is made up of the composites of righteousness and justice, which attributes are certified by divine omniscience, the fact that God knows all that is knowable, and there has never been any fact that has escaped His notice from eternity past to eternity future. Omniscience, in essence, is what underwrites the divine decree. I'm sorry as I can be because I bloviated tonight, but I wanted to finish this page and I'm not going to be able to do it because our time is up. But you'll be excited to know that we will pick up at this point on Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that You will take what we've done into the souls of these individuals, magnify it for application in their personal lives. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.